Well, if you're a guest here this morning, or relatively new to the community, then this next bit is familiar to those of us who call this place home, but it might not be to you. And I want you to know that it's an invitation and not an obligation. That if this does not feel like a life-giving idea to you, then just think about all the things you have to do when you get home, but you're going to miss a treat. One of the things we do as we transition from the first part of our gathering to the next part of our gathering is we take a few minutes to just breathe together. And our practice is a long, full, all the way down to the bottom of you, breath in, count of four, hold it for a four count, and then a same quality of breath out, but a six count, so that it's all gone. So the breath we took in is all breathed out. Over the course of four rounds of that, we'll change the posture of our hands from hands closed and palm down on our legs to hands open and palm up. And all of this is just a ritual, if you will. This is a way of body, mind, and spirit all being attentive to being present in this place to what is good in the next part of our time together. And being present to one another and being grateful for the ordinary and without it, where would we be, thing that is our breath. So take a few moments. We're going to breathe deep together the breath of God and be present in this place and to one another. All right? So four count in, hold for four, six out, four rounds of that, and then we'll carry on together. Let's breathe together. Grateful for life and breath and time together, time where we can open our minds, be present with our bodies, be aware that we are also spirit, and look to you for what is good. Thank you. I always feel like it's such a pleasure and such a privilege to get to do that together with a group of people, and I'm really grateful we get to do that. I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like in my life that however many moments of silence that was by the ticking of the clock is about as eloquent a piece of silence as my life has in it some weeks, and really very beautiful thing. This past week, a friend and I were talking about what it means to be transhuman. And to be clear, we were not talking about what it means to be human and trans, which in our culture, in our age, is shorthand for transsexual. We had a considerable conversation about that, this friend and I, very lovely conversation, but I'll save that for another day. By transhuman, in the context of that conversation and this one, what we were talking about was what it means to still be a human, but also to transcend what that has historically been thought to mean. Now, that might sound all kind of science fiction-y and weird, and sometimes that's the sort of terrain that those imaginative conversations end up in, but not this time. This time we were mostly just talking about things that are already all around us in our everyday life. And in particular, we were talking about technologies that do things that normally have been the exclusive realm of humans, or at least we've perceived them that way, but they do them faster or better than we can. And the most obvious batch of things to consider in that realm have to do with anything mathematical. Probably almost everyone in this room has a machine in their pocket that can do math way better than they can. For me, that would be a relatively primitive machine. For some of you, more advanced. But we also have it. There's a machine in our pocket that can do math faster and more accurately and with more complexity than we can. And we don't really even think about it anymore. That's just the way that it is. And we might say, yeah, but that's a machine. It's got nothing to do with my humanness. It doesn't replace me any more than like a milking machine, you know, replaces a cow. I'm actually not sure where that illustration came from. I have no legacy as in dairy. Anyway, but it did come to mind somehow. The evening before that I was hanging out with my, you know, imaginative what does it mean to be a transhuman friend, we had some other friends over for the evening. Our social calendar isn't always this full, but, you know, it was sort of the holidays. These folks are well into their 70s, and they're basically some of my heroes. I dream of being as open-minded and big-hearted as they are someday. These are really remarkable people. And in this case, the husband of this couple has heart trouble, has had for years. He's had a couple of fairly serious surgeries already, and he has a pacemaker. And we all know what a pacemaker is, right? A pacemaker is a machine that's embedded in the body that does math. We don't tend to think about it that way, but it does math like things like your heart rate, and then it sends this little impulse to your heart to keep it beating at the proper rate. Properly configured, your phone could do the same thing. It's math. Rest of the story, of course, is that without this device, my friend would be dead. And even with it, their heart has become enlarged, and it's showing some new signs of challenge. So their cardiologist is having them in next week for an upgrade. And if it all goes as planned, this friend of mine will emerge from a several hours long surgery with a new device about the size of an iPod or a smallish phone implanted in his chest with wires going to his heart. That's not only going to be a pacemaker, but also a mini defibrillator. So not only provide routine pacemaking chores, but if every once in a while his heart needs a little extra boot, it'll give it that. So tell me, is my friend still just human? Or is he part human and part machine? We were joking about this together and said, what would it mean if you like got a couple of hip replacements while you were in there and they put you under anyway, and maybe a new shoulder because that's getting a little creaky, and maybe a digital eyeball or a technology-based hearing device? My friend, the transhuman. Right? That's what we're talking about. Things like this require a bit of rethinking about what it means to be human, about what it means to live in a world where these sorts of mergings of technology and humanity are possible and even routine. And the path forward isn't always easy or obvious. I had yet another let's get together for coffee moment over the holidays with a longtime friend who was in town to see his mom over Christmas. This guy's one of my favorite kind of big picture thinkers, also an indefatigable doer when it comes to growing as a person. I've talked about him here before. He's working on his second I'm a doctor certification. His first was as a psychotherapist, and this time he's becoming a medical doctor. He's living and studying in New Zealand, so we only see one another every couple of years, and then usually only for a few hours. And so when we get together, it's just like we just get right at it. There's not a lot of news weather. We just like, what are we thinking about here? And one of the things we talked about this time was the importance of anchoring new ideas in ancient ones. And this friend, Brad, is always very intrigued by this community and our life together. And Brad's someone that I got to know, you know, when he was just like a 12-year-old hiring a kite punk who sailed his boat across the bay to see what was going on at the camp where I worked. So I've known him for a long time, and he just keeps auguring into the big questions. And at one point, Brad observed that if you have an idea that you think no one has ever had before, you really might want to check and see how robust and trustworthy that idea is. And of course, the thinking behind a concept like that is that there are very few thoughts that we would have that someone hasn't touched on in some way before. Now, you could take a statement like that and you could sit it next to the pacemaker story that I just told, and you could think, no ancient person ever had that, let's put a calculator in your chest idea before. And that idea seems to be holding up pretty well. So what does that say about the statement I just made about the necessity of testing an idea for robustness if it seems like it's brand new and not common? Well, thinking that way would be stopping well short of what my friend was talking about when he said that, because to really examine the new and next in light of the ancient requires that we look for the thing behind the thing behind the thing. So we can't stop at layer one if we're doing that. In this case, for instance, the idea that machines might make our lives better, easier, more sustainable, that's the idea that's actually running in the background of what I was talking about. That's the idea that's below the waterline, if you prefer that kind of a metaphor for it. The idea that a machine might make our life better or simpler or more sustainable, that idea is as old as a primate whacking a coconut with a rock to get at what's inside. The rock in the hand of the purposeful primate being a simple machine. That's an old idea. That's a really old idea. The details of it might be relatively new, but the idea isn't. So that's the concept that I'm talking about. And that's the kind of illustration, so the primate hitting the coconut with a rock and realizing, look, this is a tool, that's what's being implemented here. That's the kind of idea that might keep us a bit off balance about the line between primate and human. We're familiar with that dilemma. We're familiar with that kind of moment on that topic. We're not so familiar with the blurring of the line between human and machine. Those are the kinds of stories, those are the kinds of things in our life that bring us to our what does it mean sorts of questions. Those are the kinds of things that when we stop and think about them bring us to the how should I understand this or how should I make meaning of this kinds of queries. And they're going on all around us all the time. We might not stop and deliberately, consciously think about them all the time, but they're always happening. And those kinds of questions, the what does it mean kinds of questions, those are as old as time. I'm going to say that they're even older if we think that time is something that started when we decided to subdivide our experience into mechanically measured pieces. These are the kind of questions that drive us to ponder whether there might be other ways to think about almost everything. These are the kind of questions that drive us to wonder whether there might be a different way to order the world. And religions have always loved to weigh in on these kind of questions, on the big questions, especially in categories like what is the meaning of life, how can we make the best of it, what happens afterward, is there anyone or anything out there? Religion and that set of questions are buddies long since. In the Hebrew scriptures, what most Christian Bibles and Christian tradition would call the Old Testament, the people that often spoke up about this category of questions, these questions about is the world in a good order or could it be in a different order, those people were called prophets. Some of them got pretty weird. Maybe nobody bothered to write down the not weird prophets because all the prophets got weird, as far as I could tell. Anyway, some of them got very weird when it came especially to the kind of street theater that they used to get people's attention. You know, things like lying on their side in the middle of the town square for long periods of time or shaving their hair off and dicing it up, marrying prostitutes for symbolic reasons. I mean, the list goes on and on. It's quite extensive. And that's not even getting into the dreams and visions part of it, because some of that stuff's just so trippy that you're like, which desert plant exactly did you think was going to be nutritious? Like, they're just so strange. But they were also the people that just waded right in at exactly the times where the people that they were speaking to and sharing life with were starting to really kind of go, what does this mean anyway? How can we think about this? How can we make sense of this? How can we live better with this? That's when the prophets tended to kind of kick it into gear. And sometimes what they had to say is, we have a record of it, really doesn't make any sense to us now. Just to be perfectly frank about it, I mean, I've invested a bunch of my life in studying some of these kinds of things with some really smart people, and they've sort of found grids to kind of come at a lot of this. That's really helpful, and you can learn a lot from that study. But frankly, a lot of the time when we read the ancient wisdom, whether we read it in this tradition or some other tradition, we just don't have enough context to meaningfully say, if that meant that then, it should mean this now. It's pretty hard to do that kind of correlative work sometimes. Because frankly, some of it, from our vantage point, just looks crazy. But once in a while, it feels like we get a glimpse of what I would call the continuity of the project of wrestling to make sense out of what's going on around us. Every once in a while, it feels like that does have something to do with this. One of my favorite moments like that comes in the Old Testament or First Testament book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, as you may know, was a prophet. He lived about 600 years before the time of Christ. And that was a time when historically what was going on in the region of the world where Jeremiah lived and what we might now talk generally about as the Middle East, that was a time when a lot of the smaller nations of that area were getting either wiped out or assimilated by the superpowers of the day. So in particular at that time, those were powers like Egypt or Assyria or Babylon. That's who had the big military machinery and the big government, and that's who was kind of going, you know, today Jerusalem, tomorrow the world. And as these things go, at the period when Jeremiah is writing, his own country, which is Judah, its fate is actually being sealed during those years. It's actually on the brink of ceasing to be as Jeremiah is writing and reflecting on what does this mean. So Jeremiah's people in Judah are not just oppressed, but they are being wiped out. That's his context. And along with the prophet Isaiah, Jeremiah is kind of a rock star prophet within the Christian tradition, because a lot of people within that tradition would understand him to have foretold the coming of Christ, including his ancestral line and so on. In any case, Jeremiah's favorite explanation for all the suffering and upheaval, all the what's going on and what does this mean things that the Hebrew people are experiencing, Jeremiah's favorite explanation for all of that was that they hadn't kept their side of the deal with God, so they were being punished. And that's a theme that just occurs over and over again in Jeremiah's writing. And if you wonder, if you ever wonder about Jeremiah's influence over the ensuing 2,500 or so years, just ask yourself, when was the last time you heard that explanation offered as the sum total of how to understand why bad things happen? Right? Or if that's too abstract, we could ask, when was the last time we saw someone suffering and thought, they deserve that? A band that our household enjoys, a Canadian band, White Horse. Any White Horse fans? Yeah, at least one, two, okay, three, but good, five, six. We're on a good path as a community. Anybody heard their seasonal album? Okay, it starts with a song called Merry Christmas, Baby, bracket, I hope you get what you deserve. That's like a typical White Horse song. It's just it's really dark, you know. Anyway, quite clever. That logic, though, right? That's happening to you because you deserved it. That's also, speaking of seasonal, that's also the moral logic that's running in the background of Santa Claus. Yeah, he's watching. Are you naughty? Are you nice? Because you're going to get what you deserve. And if you're suffering, that means you're on the naughty list. Jenna's explanation for how Santa could have avoided getting run over by a reindeer was have to stay off the naughty list if you were here on the 23rd. So that's the same moral logic, right? The big guy is watching, and you're going to get what you deserve. It's a potent idea, and it's an enduring idea, and it's a Jeremiah idea, among others. He beats this drum all the time. Now, to be fair to him, even as he's banging away on the you're suffering because you didn't keep the rules drum, he's also championing the idea that it's never too late to change direction. So that's interesting. The word that the Hebrew scriptures use that we translate into English tends to be a word, repent, which of course we've made all kinds of things of in the religious tradition, but the word itself in Hebrew simply means change directions, like you would at the corner here in your car. So that's an idea that Jeremiah also brings in, and he's also fond of the thought that in the end of time, as he perceives it, God's going to put it all together and make it all right. Now, the first idea, you're suffering because you're not keeping your deal with God, and God's pissed, and you're getting beat up. That's a super old idea about the divine. That's as old as conceptions of the divine. How come it's not raining? I don't know for sure, but I suspect it's because the rain god is angry. So let's see, what could we give the rain god to make the rain god happy? That's a super old idea about God, right? Not very hard to see how that flows into all sorts of religious traditions, including the one that the Christian tradition stands in. But those other ideas, the idea that it might still be okay to change direction and that somehow changing direction has something to do with the way the divine and the human interact, that was a more evolved idea than the first one. The idea that God, that there's a big trajectory under which all of this happens, at the end of which the things that we experience as being wrong or that cause us suffering might become right, that's also a more evolved idea than just gods are capricious, they're a little fussy, they get mad, stuff happens, we better keep them happy. That's sort of the core old idea. This other stuff, these are layers that come along after that. So that's pretty interesting. In the sixth chapter, 16th verse, if you're a chapter and verse kind of person, of the book that bears Jeremiah's name, we find this gem. And the voice that is speaking is the voice of the prophet themselves. Jeremiah is giving advice to the people that are wondering what on earth is going on, what it might mean for them, for their future, for the future, for their civilization, for the world as they know it. Because you have to remember, the world as they know it was getting altered in a way that meant they were suffering. All right? So this is the verse. Jeremiah says, this is what the Lord says, stand beside the roads and watch. Ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, walk in it, and find rest for yourselves. Some translations say, find peace for yourselves. Now, the claim, that first part, this is what the Lord says, the claim that the prophet is quoting God, that's standard prophet fare. It's pretty hard to be thought of as a prophet otherwise. Otherwise, you're just some guy with an opinion. And it's a claim that Jeremiah makes over and over again. So it's very different for the prophet to say, this is what the Lord says, than it is for the prophet to say, by the way, I think what's going on here is X. Now, Jeremiah is quite dismissive of what he calls false prophets. The interesting thing about that is that the false prophets are making the same claim. They're saying the exact same thing at the front end of whatever they're saying. The Lord says... And what I wish we had that we don't is a record of what the other guys said about Jeremiah, but that doesn't seem to have survived the trip, so we don't have that. But it's an intriguing thought. So let's just take all of that, since we can't do anything about it, let's set it aside. And if we just kind of park that, can you hear in that text what I called a moment ago the continuity of the project of wrestling to make sense out of what's going on around us? Can you hear how that is connected to what does it mean if person's not just biology, but their biology and technology? What does it mean if, and then fill in the blank with a contemporary question? I find it really intriguing that in pretty much the same breath that Jeremiah can seem to be saying, keep the rules and God will fix everything, he also says, here's our work to do. And it's not, first of all, the work of rule keeping, but the work of exploring. So just listen to the text. We do the standing. What should we do when we're wondering what things mean? When we're wondering what's going to happen next? When we don't know what the future holds, what should we do? We should stand beside the roads and watch. We should ask for the ancient paths. We should seek to discern where the good way lies. We should walk in it. It's our work to do. We observe what's going on around us, what things and ideas are traveling the roads of our time. We test those things. We test them against history, including ancient history. We test them against our own experiences. We ask the questions. We examine the moments, the theories, the decisions. We look at what's come before, and we see which ones of those things that has come before has led to peace and rest and freedom. And then we ask, are there paths of peace and rest that can be discerned, that can be walked in now, that can be lived out in our current setting? This is our work to do. And it seems, if Jeremiah is any gauge, that it always has been. It seems to me that it's a bit short-sighted to imagine that a new Assyrian war machine was any less confounding than a new transhuman technology. If you encounter something you've never encountered before, and there's some part of your experience of it that feels threatened, that experiences fear, that wonders what that has to do with the future, that's a fundamentally human experience, not time-bound. That's about being human. And if I was on the little tribe side when the big war machine rolled in, and somebody pulled back the hide, and underneath it was a thing that I'd never seen before, but that sure looked like it was going to wreck my house, I don't think my inside experience would be any different than if somebody tells me about a technology and I think, if that thing gets aimed the wrong way, it's going to wreck my house, at least metaphorically speaking. If we fear that we're going to get steamrolled, whether it's by Egyptians in chariots or by mysterious terrorists who've discovered a superbug or by a new technology or by the rising temperature of the planet, maybe the best work that we can do is ask these sorts of questions. From where I sit, that's a paramount reason why the table exists, why we have the mission that we do. We exist to make room to explore what we believe. That's why we're here as a community. And sometimes I feel a sort of curious blend of excitement and shame that we don't offer people a clear-cut statement of creedal beliefs, for instance, on our website. And I feel excited because I know that's a choice deliberately reflecting our mission to make room to explore what we believe rather than making dogmatic statements about it. The shame feeling is, for me, at least a kind of leftover from my own religious past in which I was taught that the sort of clarity of belief that can make creedal statements was essential to knowing that what you believed was the truth and knowing what paths to take going forward. But when I watch the catastrophic failure of religions of every description to show their adherence to the paths of peace and rest, then I think that the prophetic call of Jeremiah still needs to be broadcast far and wide. There are still things traveling the roads of our cultures that carry only death and destruction. There are still ideas in force that can be exposed as incomplete at best and deceptive in the extreme at worst by even a brief but honest examination. There are common attitudes and practices that judge and dismiss other human beings, that justify violence and degradation, that gloss over crimes against humanity. Why? Because commerce must prevail. I could keep going, but I don't really have to because the themes are all there in the words of the ancient, and the work of doing better going forward is still ours to do. And as Jeremiah reminds the beleaguered Hebrews, job one is saying yes to watching what's going on around us, to asking what it means, to weighing it against those things that have demonstrated an enduring spirit of peace and rest, and then walking forward in those paths. In short, step one is saying yes to exploring what we believe, and then acting courageously on what we discover. Peace.